Okay, so we're going to move on into studying God's Word today. So next slide. This is one of our favorite family pictures here. The title of the sermon is When I'm Overwhelmed. And this is my parents attempting to take a picture with all the grandkids. So you got a lot going on in this picture, and I don't know which one represents you this morning. We got one of my nephews, he's at the bottom, and he had to go to the bathroom, but whenever he has to go to the bathroom, he would squat down and hold it. So maybe that's where you're at spiritually today. Sometimes life can just throw you one more thing, and you're like, enough. And my mom is trying to be patient and take this great family memory. My dad just smiled all the time anyway. My kids are the older ones, and they're like, this is pandemonium. Why are we taking a picture? And the little ones have just had it. But the thing about feeling overwhelmed is being overwhelmed looks like a lot of different things. Next slide. And it's important to diagnose correctly what is going on. Because if you say, I'm overwhelmed, but I'm really sick, then you need to go to a doctor and get medical help. Because there's no course of help outside of the medical help that's going to solve the problem if what you really are is sick. Now, sometimes we use the word overwhelmed interchangeably with tired, kind of like the way a teenager, if they haven't eaten in 30 minutes, say, I'm starving. Not really the same thing, but it can feel the same. Being tired is solved by a good night's sleep. Being overwhelmed, a good night's sleep does nothing. You ever going, oh, I'm just so exhausted, I can't wait for vacation, and then you go on vacation, at the end of vacation, you're like, oh, I'm so tired, I can't wait to get back in my regular routine. And that's because sometimes we attempt to solve the wrong problem, and we think, I'm overwhelmed, so I need to be detached. I need more rest. But physical fatigue really isn't the problem. There's something else going on. Now, the good news for you and me is that what we're going to see is Jesus was both tired and at times overwhelmed. And so the issue is not whether or not we are tired or whether or not we're overwhelmed. It's how we're going to engage that, how we're going to deal with that. And so, you know, my definition of being overwhelmed is there's something emotionally or cognitive going on and you are paralyzed. And so you go to bed and you wake up, but you still feel just as paralyzed as you did before you got a good night's sleep. So we got to correctly diagnose what's going on. So what are we going to do here? Well, let's talk about what we do when we're overwhelmed. Point number one is this. Next slide. Show me your glory. So this is something Moses said to God emphatically in a moment of ministry. Okay, so Moses had already had the burning bush moment. He had already had all the victories with the Egyptians. They'd gone through the Red Sea. He'd brought water from a rock. They dealt with manna. They had quail. And now you have God's people, and God is working on trying to form them into a righteous community that's going to be a blessing to other people. And God commissions Moses, and he goes, listen, I need you to go with me. If your presence is not going with me, don't send me. And God's like, oh yeah, sure, got it. I'm with you. And Moses says, you know what, I need something more. And he says this, show me your glory. Now, that's quite a statement from somebody that talked to God face to face. had seen him in the burning bush and had all these interactions with him and been an ambassador to the miracles and power of what God had on display for his people. And he said, it's not enough. I need to see your glory. In Exodus 33, and God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock. Then I'm going to cover that cleft with my hand, and then I am going to walk by. And after I walk by, then I'll remove my hand so you can just gaze at my backside. That's all you get to witness. And Moses said, okay. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment how awesome that scene would be. And if you're like me, sometimes you think, if I could see the glory of God that way, I wouldn't have any faith issues. I wouldn't have any commitment issues. I would be so convinced of everything that God could do. I just need a glimpse of God's glory, and I would be on track forever. Here's the challenge. The chance of you and I getting put in a cleft and God covering, I'm not saying it can't happen. There's always a chance. I'm saying there's a chance. But not likely the prayer that's going to get answered. But God doesn't leave us with no avenue to see his glory. The Bible tells us a couple emphatic places where we know we can witness God's glory. Next slide. So in Psalm 63, says this, you God are my God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you, my whole body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And the next verse, John 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says, here's two places where you can experience the glory of God. Now, we're going to talk more about the glory of God as seen in Jesus when we get to point three. But you got to understand that the Gospels are written that we can see. Here's what a human version of the glory of God looks like and how they live their life. You want to see God's glory? Read about Jesus. Learn how he interacts with people. Make the same priorities Jesus had. He goes, you'll see the glory of God. But I want to go back and focus on Psalm 63 because what the writer here says is, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Now understand what's going on when they say, as in the sanctuary. It was a worship setting. It was not a quiet time alone on the mountain. You see, sometimes we want to witness God's glory, but we want to be in isolation. And that's where we want glory displayed. Well, in this case, it says, hey, you got to get in the sanctuary. Now, we don't have the temple the way they do then, but we got a better version of the temple. We've got the church. I mean, we've been studying this in the book of Ephesians, and I said one of the greatest dangers is to lose our amazement at the church. To appreciate it. To like it. To have a level of gratitude for it. But stop being amazed by the body of Christ. As Paul says, it's the church, his body, that fills everything in every way. Says, wow. See, that's what happens when we're together as disciples. I mean, it was awesome this morning. I walked in, and there were so many young people, and at first I thought they were all there to welcome me and see me, and then I realized they had a lock-in, and so I transitioned. I made it through that moment. But it was awesome just to see all that energy. Everybody being together, and then it reminded me of the family weekend, and you got the kids playing games and all kinds of food, and there's meals and celebration and excitement. I know last Wednesday we had a big potluck out in St. Charles, and we had 120 people at it, and then we transitioned in the watch party. Unfortunately, the U.S. team played way better than they did on Monday night. They need to see the glory of God on Monday night. They did not. They did not. They may have had a lock in the night before and there was no curfew because they looked asleep. But you don't see the glory of God in isolation. You see it in the sanctuary. You see it at family groups. You see it on a camping trip. You see it at the family weekend and at devotionals. And at Six Flags parties and at a campus bonding trip that they just got back from. You see, that's where you get to see the church in action and you see so many amazing things going on. And David says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and I beheld your power in your glory. Say, you want to come into contact with the glory of God? Spend more time with the church. You will witness things. I mean, the other night we had a men's midweek, and we just shared for about 10 minutes. Raise your hand and share the most incredible story you can remember experiencing in the church. The thing that amazed you most. And people just shared story after story, and you're just sitting there going, man, that's amazing. That's incredible. That's awesome. And that's God. It's God's glory at work. But you got to be in the sanctuary if you're going to behold it. Now, something about the glory of God is it's not automatic. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, next slide. Unrepentant sin blocks the glory of God. Here's a couple verses for you to think about. Acts 3, verse 19, and it says, repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. When do the times of refreshing come? After you've repented. Now, this is not going to be a sermon on repentance, but I'll at least say repentance does not mean you're perfect. But a lot of times we get stuck and go, well, if I can feel refreshment from God, then I will be motivated to repent. The Bible says, no, it didn't work that way. The repentance comes first, and then the times of refreshing come from where? From the Lord. As you know, we're studying the book of Ephesians. Here's another great passage from chapter 4. And it's talking about the way we used to live, but Paul tells the church, stop living this way. And they're in the church. He said, stop living according to the old self and put on the new self. But he gives this description, and he says they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Worldliness produces a hardness of the heart that makes the spiritual life seem weird. Makes it seem like it doesn't make sense. It's a disconnect. You go, I don't really feel at home living this way. And you go, what's the problem? There's a moral problem. And the heart has become hard. When we're spiritual men and women, our hearts process life differently. The message of the cross no longer is foolishness. It makes sense. What other life can we live? But if we're worldly Christians, we're going to be running into obstacle after obstacle that's going to be a logical disconnect. Why? Because of a moral problem. As a minister, so many times people go, oh, I just struggle with baptism. I don't know about baptism. And then you find out there's all kind of sex going on outside of wedlock behind the scenes. You know, it is easy to have an intellectual disconnect when the moral life is not on track. And that's what Paul talks about. And the saddest thing is to have the glory of God on full display. Go, well, I didn't see it. I didn't hear about it. Not for me. It wasn't my experience. And the problem was not the glory of God. The problem was a sin issue. And repentance opens the door. Satan loves victim thinking and blame shifting. And it's amazing how we can make a mess of our own lives and not take responsibility for being the ones who did it. Repentance is that moment in time where we can own it. And you go, yeah, but that's really discouraging. That would produce shame. No, actually, 2 Corinthians 7 says that it actually leads you to a point, repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Owning it and repenting of it is the moment in time where you get freed from it. I remember a time as a young minister, and I was really struggling in my faith. And I kind of went through all the staff men in the Toronto church, and I would have talks like this. Well, I'm really struggling in my faith. I'm just having a hard time being convinced of God's power, that he wants to work through me and all this. And they're like, so what are you doing? And I go, well, I'm really trying hard. And I'm really working hard. And I had that same talk a dozen times. And then I remember a brother, Scott Deal, and I had the same talk. And he goes, Ron, can I just help you? And I said, yes, I would love to be helped. And he goes, you're doing everything but actually repenting. He goes, faithlessness is not a process. It's not a circumstance. It is a decision that you make based upon God's character. And he goes, why don't you try repenting instead of trying to do something that's just short of repentance? And I actually started laughing. Because it made sense. And guess what happened? I repented. And I was lighthearted, and it took about 3 seconds. But I had waited through hours of these moaning, sorrowful Eeyore talks, trying to convince these spiritually minded men how hard I was working to try to be faithful. Unrepentant sin will block the glory of God. Okay, point number two. When we're overwhelmed, we are especially vulnerable to this, the danger of false conclusions. So I love learning things and brain science and different things. So we all have two hemispheres in our brain. There's a right hemisphere and a left hemisphere. And without wading too deep into it, you need to understand that all of us process information through both halves of the brain. So the right hemisphere is open to opportunities. It looks at the world out there. It's excited about what may come. It's comfortable with ambiguity. It's hopeful, and it's like, oh, yeah, hey, what opportunities are sitting there? The left hemisphere is not interested in what's out there. It only has a collection of facts that's right here and says, don't bother me with anything out there because I already know what I know and it's right here. Now, the way the brain is desired to work is info. The scenario starts on the right hemisphere. And then it looks at something and it goes, I need to explore this more. Sends it over to the left hemisphere. They do this full study and exploration and send it back to the right hemisphere to update the perspective. That's the healthy way. But when we're not in a good place, what happens is we get stuck over in the left hemisphere. So somebody says, well, maybe this is what that person meant. No, I've already decided what they meant. I already know what their intention was, and I know what the scenario is. But here's the scary thing about the way the left hemisphere works. It so badly wants to have certainty that it will falsely complete a story with absolute lies to say, now I have a complete story and it can be settled. But it will do it with absolute lies. So they have these research experiments where you have people where they're, you know, halves of the brain are not functioning correctly. And so the right half's paralyzed. And so a patient's lying in bed, and if the right half's paralyzed, your left arm doesn't work. So it's paralyzed. It's laying there. And then they ask the research subject, whose arm is that? And they say, well, it's not mine. Well, how did it get there? Somebody put it there when I was asleep. Well, it looks like it's connected to your arm. No, it only appears that way. That's not my arm. That's somebody else's arm. And to the outsider, you're like, well, that's just not true at all. But they'd rather be so sure of their story that they don't want to be bothered with truth because they've made conclusions about their situation. You say, well, why did I walk you through all that? Because they're not the only ones that draw false conclusions to complete stories. You do it, I do it, and you know what? God's people did it too. So 1 Kings 19, don't need to turn there, but you can go read it in your quiet time. You remember Elijah, and he's up on Mount Carmel, and he has this amazing episode with all these false prophets, and, you know, they're calling on Baal, and nothing happens, and, you know, but you remember before that, he's trying to rally the troops. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. And then the Bible says, and the Israelites said nothing. You're like, nice sermon, Elijah. I pass. Then he has this whole thing, and fire comes down from heaven, and it's incredible. And then after that event, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs for his life. And so now we pick up the story. So now he's running for his life in 1 Kings 19, and he journeys a long way, and he's exhausted. And then the angel comes and says, wake up. And gives him food to eat and water, and then he sleeps, and then he's got to run more. And he finally gets to the mountain of God, and they have this conversation. And they're, Elijah, what are you doing here? Like, what is going on? Like, when God asks questions like, you know, Adam and Eve, where are you? It's not that God did not know the geographic location. That is not the question he's asking. He's like, What is going on right now? Why are you in this place? Help me to understand and connect dots. Well, what was Elijah's answer? I am no better than my ancestors. You ever studied your family tree? Most of us do not go, that's capping my future right there. You go, I hope I'm going to be able to go beyond. But you know you're in a rough place, and you're like, man, I thought I was going to kind of improve on the groundwork laid before me, and now I realize, nah, I truly am lame. That's the first thing he says. This is Elijah. I don't know who Elijah's mom and dad were. I don't know who his grandparents were. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah was there. I think he's pretty awesome. But you know, when you're in a funk, you start having identity issues. You know, I'm flawed. I'm a mess. I'm this. I'm bad. I'm no good. I'm awful. Failure. Everything I touch turns to mush. We start coming up with these false conclusions because we want to complete a story. And so if that's our reality, then I don't need to expect anything. And I certainly don't need to hope for God to do anything because I'm such a mess. The logical conclusion is that's the problem. But you know the other false conclusion he said? He said, I'm the only one. The only one committed. I mean, this whole family group, I'm the only one that really loves Jesus. I'm the only one that really knows how to have a good quiet time. I'm the only one who really reads and studies my Bible. Other people are, I mean, they're reading the Message Bible. I'm the only one. It's a good thing we got me. You know, God has a good conversation with Elijah. But they had to get to a point where, you know, when you're in a funk, you want like the fire or the wind or the earthquake to get you back on track. If I just had that, you know, earth shaking moment, then I would know. God typically doesn't work that way. And we got to quiet ourselves enough to hear the gentle, quiet voice. And once again, God asked the question, what are you doing here? And he gave the same sob story. I'm the only one. And God said, Elijah, he's kind about it. He just says, go back the way you came. Anoint Jehu, somebody else. And then there's this other guy, Elisha. He was incredibly awesome. Farmer plowing fields. And he said, go do this. Oh, and by the way, I got 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But see, when you're overwhelmed, you get vulnerable to drawing conclusions that God absolutely disagrees with. Say, where's your thinking right now? Would God say, I totally agree with what you've concluded? You're right. Or would he say, where'd you get that kind of thinking from? Who taught you that? Satan loves it when our thinking is messed up. So be aware. We're vulnerable when we're overwhelmed. Point number three, last point. The cross is still present. Jesus became sorrowful and overwhelmed to the point of death. Now that's saying something right there. For Jesus to utter those words. And then he gets to a point where he goes, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. You're like, who'd be excited about that? It's not rise, let us go. We're going to Six Flags. Like, that makes sense. Rise, let us go. I'm about to get betrayed. Let's go. You're like, well, why are you trying to be early for that? But how do you go from being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death to be engaged to go meet a betrayer? And you see the conclusion of it there where Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. One of the greatest challenges we face is unmet expectations. Unanswered, I call it unanswered why questions. You know, it's when all the theology that we believed for our whole life doesn't make sense. And we're like, but I don't get why this is going on right now. It's the, but I did this and I did this and I did this. And how can this be present in my life after I've done this and this and this? Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Why should he have to face a cross? He'd done everything just right. But sometimes God's will is for you and for me is to go through a cross. Sometimes that's exactly what God wants us to face. You want to get overwhelmed? Try avoiding the cross that God says you need to go through. Jesus started there. If this cup can be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours. Jesus put that out there. Hey, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation other than the cross, let's go down that path. And one prayer didn't get him where he needed to be. It took three prayers. He appealed to his friends. He goes, hey, stay here and keep watch with me. I need you. I need the encouragement. But God said, no, it's the cross. Before we got baptized, before we called Jesus Lord of our life, we committed to take up our cross daily and follow him. And yet we can get to a point where we're trying to live out a Christianity that has no cross. Everything fits right into our schedule. Doesn't disrupt anything about the kids or my leisure time. It just fits in nice. But what happens when God says, no, there's a cross in your life for you to carry? Next slide. Paul was overwhelmed. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9, he says this, we are under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know what's exhausting? Trying to solve a God problem with human strength and ingenuity. You ever tried to fix something that you had no business trying to fix? You know, I remember as a parent of young boys, a lot of stuff got broken. And they, bless their hearts, they had this belief that anything broken, dad can fix. Technical electronics shattered into a million pieces. Hey, daddy, fix this. And we laugh. But sometimes we got God problems going on in our life, and our solution is our own hard work and our own ingenuity. And we are worn out instead of surrendered. We can get stuck in the Garden of Gethsemane instead of getting out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, for Jesus, what was out of the Garden of Gethsemane? The cross. But man, he helped his mom. The thief on the cross prayed for the centurions. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you know what? Our salvation was dependent on it. Nobody but God knows what's on the other side of the crosses that we face. And sometimes we're overwhelmed because God's saying, there's a cross that you need to go through, because what's on the other side is souls and life-changing impact. Jesus was overwhelmed, but he connected with the glory of God. You see what Paul said? He goes, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. God loves you. He loves me. And he's constantly at work to form us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. That's what he cares about. Which leads me to our last verse, Matthew chapter 11. Remember, one of the places we know we can see the glory of God? Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." Now, I want you to pause for a moment and go, this is the same Jesus that said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Can they both be true? No, see, it's how Jesus lived his life that produced a yoke that was a burden that was doable and a restful state. It doesn't mean there weren't crosses. It doesn't mean there weren't battles. But Jesus says, when you're overwhelmed, where do you need to be? Yoked to me. When I'm overwhelmed, the last thing I want is another burden. And we read that yoking and we think, why would I say yes to another burden? And Jesus is like, no, this yoke actually releases you from the burden. Remember, are you solving the right problem? I need rest. I need distance. I need more isolation time. I need more time doing nothing. And you carry a heavier and heavier weight because you're not solving the right problem. Jesus says, you feel overwhelmed? Get close to me. Share my yoke. You know what happens when you're yoked? You live life at his pace, at exactly his pace. You don't lag behind, but you don't get to run ahead. You learn to watch how he spoke to people and how his heart responded to people and how he dealt with his Garden of Gethsemane. And you go, oh, okay, now I see. And Jesus says the outcome of that is rest for your souls. See, when I'm overwhelmed, I'm not at my best. And where I need to be when I'm overwhelmed is yoked to Jesus. So how do we get there? Well, we need to stay connected to the glory of God. Show me your glory. You know, we can see it in the sanctuary. We can see it in the church. We can see it connected to other people. But we also see it when we read about Jesus and we're connected to him. We need to have conclusions to our stories that God says, I absolutely agree with that. Not ones that God says, where did you learn that? Beware of false conclusions. And finally, we need to carry our cross daily because sometimes we're overwhelmed because we're fighting a cross that's in front of us. And God's saying there's so much at stake for what's on the other side of the cross. I'm counting on you to deny yourself daily and take up your cross. And so we will not escape fatigue or sickness or being overwhelmed, but we do have the ability to choose to respond to things the way Jesus did. And so when we're overwhelmed, let's live life yoked to Jesus. Let's stand on up. We're going to close with one final song.